First John chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin tonight. It won't be where we'll end up, but that'll be the beginning point as we talk about the ins and outs of fellowship with God. The ins and outs of fellowship with God. I wanted to say to you that all our young people came and listened to me preach last week ago. I thought that was a very kind thing to do since they had heard me many, many times. But they were a great encouragement. And it was obvious that they had been active in trying to serve the Lord in Florida. And it was a delight to see them. I wanted to mention, too, that Steve Cawthon, who is now undergoing chemotherapy for his condition, was at almost every service, and I told him I didn't know if he should be. I was speaking morning and evening. And, of course, the chemo is draining his energy, but not his spirit. And we want to continue to remember him when we pray. This is a simple statement I want to read in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And I want you to think about it as we read. And the witness is this, that God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. I spoke some weeks ago at another one of our special sessions that we have on Sundays to invite our friends in to study with us about whether the way of Christ is an intolerant way. And I said then that, and this is absolutely true, that no way is so open to all as the way of Christ. In the sense that the message goes out to everyone. But it is also one that divides between those who receive Him and those who do not. This word "in" seems so innocuous. But when you say "in," immediately you have created a condition called "out." There is no choice. If the life is in the Son, then outside the Son there is no life. And so the gospel is a message which is not just an announcement of good things merely, but it is an invitation to come and to follow Jesus as God's Son. In this same chapter, and in verse 19, we know, writes John, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. If we are of God, then those who are not of God lie not in Christ, but in the evil one. There are only two places to be. So, Jesus, and so His apostles and prophets all said, except you believe that I am He, John 8, verse 24, you will die in your sins. Sometimes, I might even say, a lot of the time, this teaching of Jesus is muted. And especially that can be said to be true in these days. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 2. For the Lord is discussing, what the Apostle Paul is discussing, what the Ephesians once were and the relationship they once had to Christ in comparison to the one that they now possess. And he says it this way. We'll start with 11. Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made near in the blood of Christ. In Christ, through the blood of Christ, you who once were far off, now made near. Once strangers to the covenant of promise, now you are a citizen in the kingdom of God. That is the transition that takes place every time an individual soul becomes a Christian. We move out of a realm that's outside God's mercy, outside God's grace, and come into the realm where the grace is, in Christ. And so, inevitably, it's not possible for those of us that are Christians to act as though we're in fellowship in Christ with the whole world. We're not in fellowship in Christ with the whole religious world. There are many religious movements of long standing that deny that Jesus is God's Son. They reject the very claims that we have received and believed. And if we receive and believe those claims, we are not in fellowship with those who deny them. That becomes obvious. I freely admit that I am in some sort of relationship with all men and women everywhere because I am God's creature. And I am created in God's image just as they are. But that fellowship is a fellowship in creation in some sense. That association is an association in creation, one that I didn't choose. It's not something that they chose or I chose. That's how things are. But this relationship in Christ is a matter of choice, of decision. And so the Bible speaks so much of choosing, of deciding which way you're going to turn. There's a fork in the road. And all men must decide which one they're going to take, either one that leads us into Christ or one that keeps us outside of Christ. Romans 1:16, you know this one. You'll probably be able to lip sync it after me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What is the line that's drawn in that passage? The line is faith in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. That's God's power to save. And those who do not believe it are not saved. Now, I know that we live in a generation that does not like anybody making a judgment against anybody else in their faith or practice. That is certainly out of step with the spirit of the times. And that just means, it means very simply that Christians who recognize the teaching of the Scripture are going to be out of step with these times. But I spent a lot of time while I was away trying to warn Christians about getting caught up in the present culture and feeling as though that they can be Christians and yet be at peace with the culture in which we live. That is not possible. It never has been possible. We're not of this world, even as he was not of this world. And the world hates us, even as it hated him. What else should we expect? There's no sense getting bitter about it or feeling disappointed about it. He called us out of the world, out of the culture that Satan, because of his influence in human hearts, has created and said, you come and follow me. That has made the difference. We are walking a different road. We believe something radically different than the world in which we live. And I call attention to the fact that a recent study by George Barna indicated that from his vantage point, which would perhaps indeed be different than my own, he said in terms of deeply devoted religious people thinking of themselves as Christians in this country, that the number has been reduced from 12% of the population to 6%. So if we have some notion that we're going to be able to be at home in this culture, because most people in this society are so given over in some way or another to the teaching of Jesus, I think we are mistaken. I believe, and I say this without meaning any kind of personal attack on people, I believe we live in a pagan culture. And that there is not about it any deep commitment to truth, even any transcendent truth, but a culture in which everybody's idea about things is just as good as anybody else's, and you have no right to make any moral judgments against me or any value judgments against me. In fact, we don't tolerate that in this society. It's not tolerated in the media. If you want to get in bad trouble, don't worry about committing mayhem. Just don't say the wrong thing in public and be critical of someone in any sense. That is not allowable. Of course, in saying that, I am not suggesting that we should defend or promote or ever be part of some sort of scurrilous attack on people or even something that is not gracious. If we talk about people, we really ought to talk about teaching and ideas. I'm not interested really in talking about people. The Lord came into the world to save people. That's not the enemy, but ideas. The gospel will attack ideas. It will attack values that are contrary to the teaching of Jesus, and that's what is essential here. Again, Romans 6:2-4, we get to a dividing line there. Paul is taking the Romans back to the day when they first followed Jesus. And he's doing that so that they will remember what they did, and that they will accept again and realize again what the significance of that choice was. And he says, are you ignorant, in verse 3, that all who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What does he mean? He means, remember that you died. That the man or the woman that you then were is no longer alive. He or she was renounced, but point, baptized into Christ. That expression into means that it, at a point before that, or before that, you were not what? You were not in Christ. You were outside Christ. If I'm baptized into Christ, that means a new location that I did not have before. A new relationship I did not have before. It's inevitable. You can't escape the consequences of this simple statement. Is baptism significant? It is significant. So significant that when Paul wanted to take these Christians back to the time when they made their first transition from an old world to a new one, from an old attitude to a new attitude, from one relationship to a new relationship, this is what he talks about. And in speaking of it, in verse 17, he said, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. There was a point at which a change took place. You were once the servants of sin. That's how it was before. But now it changed because you become obedient, and now you are the servants of righteousness. When did that take place? Well, he tells us back there in these earlier verses when it was. Verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. When do we walk in newness of life? When is the old man dead and buried? When we have been buried with Christ and raised with him. But that wouldn't be strange to the Apostle Paul. The first preacher he ever met, Ananias of Damascus, said to him, according to the word of Luke, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God forgives our transgressions. When out of a faith that turns our will away from self and sin and toward him, has led us to be buried with Christ in baptism. And so we are baptized into Christ, and the state changes. By God's grace, through His forgiveness, we are changed. But that's the consummating act. That's just exactly what the Bible says. Before this, you were a servant of sin, and now you are a servant of righteousness. A change has taken place. And what I want to speak of tonight is an interesting transition that seems to be taking place among some of our own brethren who now have decided that they don't want to draw that line anymore. You remember that little poem? I'm sorry, I can't remember all of it. And I've tried my best to. Heretic, then there's a word I forget. A thing to flout. He drew a line that kept us out. Love and I had the wit to win. We drew a line that brought him in. Well, let me tell you something. If we're talking about love and concern and a gracious attitude toward people, that ought to include how many people? Every last one. But if we're talking about fellowship in Christ, the fact that we love all men does not mean. It does not mean we are in fellowship with all men in Christ. A line has to be drawn. The minute we begin to define ourselves as Christians is the minute that a line is drawn. Otherwise, being a Christian is no different than being human. Not a bit of difference in the world would it make. Legard Smith, in a recent book which he entitled with his question, "Who is my brother?" speaks about a quiet revolution that's been going on among Christians and led by preachers who are abandoning the gospel, definition of conversion. The first wave of this came, I believe, several years ago, when certain preachers began to question whether anybody who was baptized, they never questioned whether a person needed to be baptized to be a Christian. But the question was, do you need to know why you're baptized? Or does it make any difference whether you know why? Or even further, does it make any difference if you thought something that was contrary to Scripture in connection with baptism? There are many of our religious friends and many devout who say, in no uncertain terms, and these are heirs of the Reformation, this was something that Zwingli taught, by the way, who was the Swiss reformer, and something that Calvin taught. And that is that you need to be baptized, but it's not a part of making you a Christian. Our fellowship in Christ does not depend upon what? Upon baptism. And, of course, there have been many discussions through the years about what baptism is. Now, insofar as I can tell, and I've tried to open up my Bible and look at this thing as objectively as I can from the vantage point of other people, it's strange to me that when Jesus raises the question of baptism, he always says what it's for. Matthew 28:18-20, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into, the preposition is into, in the direction of, into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, which suggests a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's more explicit in Mark's account. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's difficult for me to believe that when that's the case, every time almost, that indeed the purpose is given. It's the same purpose. Acts 2:38, when the first gospel sermon is preached, when asked what they must do, after he has told them that Jesus Christ is Lord, Peter said with the apostles, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And there that purpose is in it again. And even this passage we have looked at, like Romans 6, you're baptized into Christ. Now the marvel is that people who have learned and understood that they are to be baptized have not learned and understood what it's for. In fact, some of them would say, it is possibly not to put us into Christ. I was in Christ before I was baptized. It is positively not for the remission of sins. My sins were forgiven and I was saved before ever I was baptized. That is a part of the theology that grabbed this people, this society of ours long ago. as people decided that if God was to be supreme, if God was to be sovereign, if God was to be gracious, if ever salvation was to be by grace, we could not do anything in response to His grace. The misunderstanding is that we can't do anything to justify ourselves. That's the truth. Salvation in terms of its foundation, its basis, is by grace alone. If God had not acted and sent His Son into this world to die for us, we could have believed and repented and been baptized from now to eternity, and it wouldn't have made a whit of difference. Not a bit. We wouldn't have accomplished 10% of justification. We would have accomplished no justification of ourselves whatsoever, because those acts which are a condition in response to God's gift were never intended to justify us. God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Those are the conditions of grace. And when Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, that's what He was saying. He's not saying if you'll believe, you'll be justified somehow, that there's some great justifying force in just believing. There is not. Or when Jesus says that we must believe and be baptized, some have the notion that Jesus is saying that will help me out. My death will not be sufficient to bring you forgiveness, and if you just believe and be baptized, then we'll add a little bit to the foundation of justification. You can't add anything. Only God can do that. You're a sinner. And what you need and what I need is forgiveness and mercy. And the question being raised here, and was raised on Pentecost by those people that said, what must we do, is what? How do I obtain this mercy? How do I obtain this grace? How do I obtain this forgiveness? And here it is. Now, what I'm intending to say here is that when we begin to deny, first of all, that it's important for people to understand why they're doing what they're doing, then we'll attack the very heart of a gospel that requires the heart and mind to function in faith and respond to the will of God. And how can we respond to the will of God and do something contrary to what He told us? And it be an act of faith. You'd as well tell me that a fellow that fell in the water over here and went under was baptized into Christ and just didn't know it. He didn't have any idea what, but he's been immersed. Immersion in water is an act of submission to God as a result of understanding what God has said and what Christ has taught. And this is not some exotic teaching that's over there on the fringes of Scripture where you would hardly come to it unless you were just really looking. But it's at the heart and core of the teaching of the Gospels, and it's in the book of Acts again and again, and it's in the epistles that are present in the canon of the New Testament again and again. So how is it that people can go through all this seriously searching and never see it? But now it's more than that. Now, it means that it's not necessary to be baptized to be saved. And this will astonish you, maybe. But there are preachers and churches of Christ that are saying exactly this. Here is what was written in Legard Smith's book. It is increasingly clear that achieving unity with others in the wider Christian community, quote unquote, has become a crusade among a new generation within the Church of Christ, and with it has come a willingness to sacrifice clear doctrinal teaching on the matter of baptism. The result is a revolutionary sea change. So we say, why is this happening? And how is it explained, these clear statements? So it is said that this act of baptism is not required. This is the key phrase. Salvation is a process, not an event. Salvation is a process, not an event. In other words, it's a long process, and you cannot stop the action anywhere and say, well, I was saved right here. What if you're talking about ultimately redeemed in Christ and taken home to glory? Well, of course that's a process. But what you're talking about there is once you are born, you begin to grow. A process of growing up in Christ, which is referred to many, many times, so that we are to experience a transformation of our character. But there was a point at which we were born. There was a point at which you were born. If somebody asked you when your birthday was, you didn't say, well, you know, life's a process. I don't know when that was. Somewhere along the line, I don't know where my birthday is. We do know that. It was an event, not a process. The process comes afterward. The growing comes after. But there was a point at which we came into Christ and we were forgiven and had a new relationship with God. And that's what this is about. And this expression, salvation is a process, not an event. Think about Romans 6 again. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. The question I want to raise with you tonight is, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ a process or an event? Let me tell you, the death of Jesus was an event. He died for us. And not only that, when he was buried, that was a singular declaration that he was dead. It wasn't a process, it was an event. And especially, it must be said, that when he was raised from the dead the third day, that was not a process. It was a glorious, victorious event that said he is triumphant over death in the grave, and he can lead other men who are condemned by sin to this tragic end out of it too. And so, when we are buried with him and raised with him, that is not a process, it is an event. All that's just double talk.
No one questions the fact that we must continue to grow in Christ, and that that is imperative. What is driving all this is the thing I want to ask. What cultural attitude is driving men and women who once held this very firmly now to say, I don't know whether that's true or not. First of all, maybe that's not true, and now they're saying it's not true. As society, as I said, it's so non-judgmental that we must never say anything untoward about anyone else. At this particular time, it's a desire to have fellowship with all who say they believe in Jesus. The broader society of those. Here's an expression from a preacher that will tell you what's happening. How can we say that Chuck Swindoll is not a Christian? Or that James Dobson is not a brother in Christ? Are we ready to believe that God will send C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and John Stott to hell? Now, some of these names will mean nothing to you. But they're all very significant writers. James Dobson you probably recognize because he's been very much involved and to great advantage in trying to promote the solidity of the family and the spiritual input into it. That is to say that the Bible must have its impact on husbands and wives, mothers and fathers and children. And that's been his work. And I have appreciated it greatly. Very conservative man. Read his books with great advantage. And I recommend them to others. But the level at which we can have fellowship in Christ is when you become a Christian. Now, I won't tell you tonight that I know everything about these men. I don't. And I don't intend to be passing judgment on them, but I will just tell you that till one has believed and been led to the state of faith in which he repents of his sins and gladly confesses Jesus as Lord and is baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, he is not in Christ. Now, I'm on solid biblical ground there. We are baptized into Christ. We are forgiven of our sins once faith has led us to that act. And I cannot have fellowship with anybody. I don't care how fine and good he is. I cannot do that because he's not in Christ. Am I denying that there's much to be commended in the life of that individual? I am not. I for one, have had, some useful, very useful help from the writing of C.S. Lewis. And yet he was an Anglican who believed in purgatory. And not only that, his view of Scripture was that there probably could be mistakes in Scripture. Not from the copyist either. Originally, there were mistakes in the writings of Paul or Peter. That wouldn't trouble him. I have received no little help from William Barclay, who wrote the Study Bible series. Great advantage for the preacher to read his works. But he would deny that the inspiration of the Scripture meant that there couldn't be any mistakes in it. I cannot have fellowship in Christ with him. And if James Dobson is of the opinion, as most members of the Church of the Nazarene are, that
you can be immersed or sprinkled or whatever you want to do, and that, after all, it does not have anything to do with your becoming a Christian, that fellowship in Christ is apart from and without that baptism, any baptism, whatever form it may take, then how can I have fellowship with him? Does not having fellowship with him by saying that man is not in Christ, as I understand the scripture to speak, does that mean I will take toward him a very critical and harsh attitude? God forbid. Does it mean I will deny the good that's in him? It will not. Does it mean I will not appreciate the work he has done and the book he has written? It does not. But the simple truth is, we cannot have fellowship in Christ with those who are not in Christ, however profoundly they seem to believe, and however great a contribution they seem to have made to others as a consequence of their writing. Here's the preacher that we quoted earlier. But what are we going to do with all the wonderful, spirit-filled, Jesus-like, prayerful believers who don't go to church where we go, weren't baptized like we were baptized, and whose doctrine does not line up exactly like ours? That was a crisis for me. He started out wondering how he could feel that these earnest people who differed from him yet were so earnest and so good, how he could say, these are not my brothers and sisters in Christ. His conclusion? One day it hit me. I needed to come clean on this because I believe these people are God's people, even though they're not a part of my little bunch. You know, it's God who decides where fellowship is in his son. I don't decide that. And I'll tell you something else. I don't feel, because I've understood that truth, I don't feel as though that makes me worthy. And it's too bad about these other people, backward as they are. I don't have that feeling. The Lord never had that feeling. Not about the worst sinner of the world did he have that feeling. He loved them. He believed in them and what they were able to do. And even as he loved them, he called upon them to what? To repent. So we're not talking about some exclusivist mentality here. We're talking about the difference between doing what the Lord has said as it's stated in Scripture and not doing it. It's as simple as that. It's not my call. And it's not your call. We're all going to have to decide what we're going to do with what Jesus has said. But at last, he makes the decision, not ourselves. And because I look out and I see a lot of wonderful people, and I don't have any hesitation to call them that, you'd be delighted to be in a neighborhood with them. It'd be a joy to spend time with them because they have many of the same concerns you do. They're opposed to this culture, fighting against it day and night. And I'll tell you this much, I wouldn't have any hesitation to go out there and fight this ungodly culture with them. But that does not mean we're in fellowship in Christ. You all, if you watched the Promise Keepers program recently, saw a preacher from a church in San Antonio who has written many excellent books. In fact, he's one of the most popular so-called Christian writers of the time, Max Lucado. It was his task in the course of the Promise Keepers movement, and I won't stop and tell you this. It thrilled me no end in many ways to see that movement arise, because if anything is needed in this country, it's for fathers and husbands to stand up and try to act like men with the influence of God upon them. Not as oppressors of their family. That's hellish. But as servants of God who lead and cherish the wife for her sake, not for theirs. And who guide the children and stay in place and will not run away and keep their covenants, keep their commitments. That's a thrilling thing to see. I think it's ultimately good for this culture. That is to say, it's good for these people that we live with as we try to drive out the fog of the craziness that we've gotten ourselves involved in. But the problem is that one of the seven promises
that those in the promise keepers must make is, a promise keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial or denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. Now, if we could keep that in its simplest meaning, reaching beyond racial barriers, Christ did that. Bond and free, Jew or Greek, all are one in Christ Jesus. There's no respect of persons with God, absolutely so. When we say we're going to reach across denominational lines, it means the lines are going to stay there. And we're just going to deny that they have any significance. And that's exactly what Max Lucado was saying on that signal occasion when he stood before the group, and he was the one who made the keynote address on that subject, that all of us must quit erecting these barriers, tear them all down, and let's accept all who love Jesus and who believe in Him. Let's accept us. Let's accept one another as brothers. That's the idea. Well, I'm glad to accept them as my friends. I'm glad to accept them as people with significant concerns that I believe are a blessing to this society. I'm glad to accept them as the creatures of God who have as much worth before Him as I do. I'm glad to say about them all the wonderful things that the Scripture says about human beings and the destiny that God has in mind for them, but I cannot say, if it is not true, that they're in Christ when they're not in Christ. Now, this will seem oh so narrow to many. Well, let me put it another way. What if there's a movement afoot because there are so many grand and wonderful religious people in this country who are making a great contribution? Like the man up in Chicago who spoke in Louisville and is cleaning the streets up from drugs and trying to do something about his people in this country to keep them from becoming a simple blight in the society, to get men in their particular racial group to do good and to be responsible fathers and husbands. Is that commendable? Absolutely. Are we in fellowship in Christ? We are not. He does not even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But the same argument that would draw us together because there's something good in these people. There may be some questions about that particular gentleman, but let's just take it at its face and as he claims to be for the moment. But we are not in Christ together. All these good people who happen to be Muslims across the world, who are commendable people and worthwhile people and moral people and religious people. That does not mean that I'm in fellowship in Christ with them, but if I am allowed to avoid one teaching of the Lord Jesus that is required for one to come out of darkness into the light and out of the world into Christ, if I can ignore one teaching there, I am free to ignore others in order to establish what I want to be my fellowship. It's not your people or my people that are being defined here, but it's the people of God who are being defined, and He will have that right. I do not. And it's unfortunate, but as a Christian, I don't feel that I can be a part of the promise keepers because of what they require you to say and to commit to. Here is their view of the plan of salvation as recorded in their literature. First of all, admit your spiritual need. I'm a sinner. I like it. It's the truth. Second, repent. Be willing to leave your sins and with God's help start living to please Him. That's right. Number three, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose again. I might have some little quarrel with the order there, but that's not so critical from this standpoint. And then number four, receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and life and pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died for my sins and then arose from the grave. Right now I turn from my sins and open the door of my heart and life. I receive You as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank You for saving me. Amen. Now there are sentiments in that prayer that are commendable. But you never read anybody in Scripture. You never read that sort of prayer anywhere in Scripture. Where is baptism there? That was so intrinsically a part of the teaching of the Lord. Not there. And so that separates me unhappily from people that I love and cherish, but I want to say in that connection that I am perfectly content with what God has said. Now the question is, what am I going to do with my neighbors? Well, let's be candid about it. They're far more zealous in serving Christ than some of the people who have been baptized for the remission of sins that I sit down with in the kingdom of God. I can't deny it. We have some people in the kingdom of God who've been baptized for the remission of sins that don't act like they've ever heard of Jesus. And some of them are so indifferent to the commitment they made, and so asleep spiritually that you wonder if they can be awakened again to the truth that they once accepted. I know that. I confess that. But it doesn't make any difference. I can have fellowship with them as my brothers and sisters with the realization that it takes more than coming into Christ to go to heaven. It takes living in Christ and serving in Christ and growing in Christ all the days we live here. But that does not mean that the man who has not been baptized into Christ Jesus is in fellowship with me in the kingdom of God. What should I do with that neighbor who is so appealing? And I have had occasion to know many. Well, if I love him, and if he's a true heart, all we need to do is sit down and say, you know, I've come to appreciate you so profoundly. I feel so much at home with you because of the concerns you have about moral purity and uprightness and about the desire you have to serve Christ. I want to study something that he said with you and something the apostle said and see what you think about it. If I really love him, if I really love her, I want to share what they seem to have missed of the gospel of Christ, so that their relationship to God can be assured. That's the lesson. In it all, I'm simply telling you that there is no solid teaching of Scripture. Amazingly, that people will not give up in order to attain some agenda, not God's, but theirs. The Lord knows those that are his, says Paul in 2 Timothy 2:19, and that all that name the name of the Lord depart from ungodliness and unrighteousness. His people are those that do his will. What's going to happen to the people who have been baptized in the remission of sins but don't live as though they've ever known the Lord? They will, what will happen? You know what? They'll be lost. It'll all be a hopeless charade. It won't mean anything. But what about the people that never get into Christ? In all their days, continue to say, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be immersed in water to be a child of God. Salvation comes well before that. I was saved before that ever happened. That's a dangerous thing, too. To reject the teaching of Christ and of God and his will for them about the simple method by which we come into Christ. I don't elevate myself above others because of that. I simply say that's the will of Christ. You can read it for yourself. You don't have to consult me. Just consult the New Testament. Have you been immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins? And I hope you won't take offense if I ask you. If you were immersed, if you were baptized, if you felt and were taught that when you were being baptized, your sins had already been forgiven. I ask you that question not to be critical of you or to elevate myself, but because I care about you. And I want you to revisit those texts of Scripture again as we have tonight, because it could make the difference between being outside of Christ and in Christ. And the witness is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Galatians 3:26, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Are there children of God that have not put on Christ? Are there children of God who are not in him? Ask yourself that question. And if you've never been baptized with a clear understanding of its purpose, as Jesus taught it, as the apostles taught it, and you really want to be a Christian truly, without question, without doubt, then we'd invite you to come tonight. Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized as he instructed according to his will, so that you may know and be assured that you're in Christ Jesus. While we're standing and singing.